Please stand for the reading of the scripture. The scripture will be Romans 2, 1 through 16, and can be found on page 1091 in the Pew Bible. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteousness judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger.
There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of their law are written on their hearts, their consciousness also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares.
Would you, for just a moment, take a look at the bulletin cover that you have before you this morning? As you know, if you've been following along on these Sunday mornings when we have been studying the character of God week by week and using, many of us, the book Knowing God, many hundreds of people in our church are reading that book chapter by chapter as we go along. Accompanying our look at God's character have been these excellent drawings, pen and ink drawings by Ann Behrens, a member of our church, member of the choir, and a wonderful artist. Ann has done an extraordinary job on these, in my opinion, as one person who's not really an artist, but who tries to have a little bit of a sense of these kinds of things. This morning, as we talk about God the Judge, the bulletin cover is not pretty. And that's really by design. If you're a bit startled by it this morning, well, that's good, because as I think we're going to see as we think together for just a few moments, the judgment of God is something that needs some startling reaction on our parts. And so in that regard, I do want to thank Ann on behalf of all of us in the church and indicate to her how grateful we are for an enormous labor of love that she has been giving us week by week in these bulletin covers. Now, I bet many of you have heard a dialogue like this at one time or another going on in front of the television set in your family room. That's my seat. I was there first. Leave me alone. I'm not hurting you. Why should you get to sit there when I don't? How'd you like it if somebody took your chair? Give me a bite of your candy. I gave you some of my cookies yesterday. I don't want to watch this show. How come we always have to watch what you want to watch? Now, if you've never heard a dialogue like that in your life, then you need to be up here giving this sermon and teaching all of us. Because whether or not it's young people in your home, or whether or not, in fact, it's older people who have such dialogues, but usually when older people do, it's somewhat camouflaged. Nevertheless, dialogues like this abound in our normal everyday experience. But what interests me about such an exchange is that the person who is speaking first isn't just saying that they dislike the second person's behavior. Rather, the person is appealing to some standard that he somehow expects the second person to understand and even agree with. So the response of the second person is quite interesting. It's not, "I don't care about your standard." It's rather, "Hey, I'm the one who's being fair here, and you're the one who's not being fair." Which is to say, in such a dialogue, there is an implicit understanding of fairness that underlines all that is being said. And even in the midst of a world today where moral absolutes are decaying one by one and really dozen by dozen, we all actually in practice behave as if there are in fact standards of fairness, as if there are absolutes. But the curious thing is that, like those in the dialogue that I've just portrayed for you, we all retain the unalienable right to evaluate what is fair and what is moral. We all, in the end, say that we are the ones with the right standard of fairness and the right standard of morality. If a woman is on the receiving end of her boss's angry outbursts at work, she may call him malicious and mean-spirited, perhaps. But the one who explodes would say, "I was just being open about my feelings. And besides, she deserves it." If a man has an affair with another man's wife, and the betrayed husband calls it adultery, which it is, the man who is involved in the affair may instead decide to call it a meaningful relationship. The human being has an amazing ability to justify himself while harshly condemning the same offense in others. Such people have a moral standard. Indeed, it's quite a high one. They are very moral people. And what is interesting about them is that they feel it is their absolute right to evaluate others on the basis of the standard of their own morality. And the problem with such morality is that it often passes as Christianity, when in fact it is moralism. And moralism, as I'm going to try and point out to you in the next few minutes, is not Christianity at all. And so I'm going to ask you to think for the next few moments. If you came to be entertained this morning, put off your entertainment mode and put on your thinking mode for a few moments. Because I want you to grapple with certainly what is one of the hardest passages in the New Testament, Romans chapter 2. And I want you to see that moralism is not Christianity at all. And the problem with such a high-minded moralist is that he or she often passes as a Christian, when in fact, certain kinds of morality may in fact be evidence of not being a Christian at all. And the use of my morality to judge another is almost always the evidence of a slippery attempt to evade the judgment of God. Now, in this passage, the moral person enters into a dialogue with the Apostle Paul. He or she presents Paul with four objections to Paul's line of thinking. four protests of moral outrage which really reveal our own hearts. The first one goes like this. Now, wait just a minute, please. You better not get too specific about that fellow you were pointing to over there. He might not like it. And I do need to tell you something, my friend. You need to understand a couple of things about the very nature of the judgment that you are about ready to give. The curious thing, first of all, is that you, in fact, truth be known, may be guilty of the very judgment you are rendering to another. You, in fact, may be guilty of the very things that you say another person is doing. This is what Paul is saying here in this chapter in Romans 2. And what we're really talking about, of course, is hypocrisy. A hypocrite is one who judges others for the same things he is guilty of. Hypocrites are, by nature, in the mode of denial. What do you mean? I don't judge others, and I certainly don't do the things that others do. But it's so interesting how I try so often to avoid the fact that I am guilty of the very things that I accuse another of doing. I'm blind to my own faults. I'm simply not aware of them. I have an accurate perception of other people's faults, very accurate. But when it comes to my own, I all of a sudden become nearsighted. Have you ever noticed, some of you who have young people at home, that a 16-year-old and a 12-year-old will have some disagreements? And in fact, the 16-year-old may just decide that he can no longer tolerate the undisciplined life of his 12-year-old sibling. And he comes in and is all upset about his brother and says, "Who does he think he is? Why, he acts as if he's as good as the rest of us." Or perhaps it's a matter of procrastination. We all sort of see it in others, and we condemn it when we see it, particularly when it inconveniences us. But how many of us are downtown at 11:45 on the night of April 15th, madly trying to get our taxes into the post office before the witching hour? The fact is, I don't see myself as others see me. And the great lie of our age is that I can know myself without outside help. There are vast areas of my life where we're unaware of our own wrong. And where, in fact, we actually rationalize what we have done that is wrong. We rationalize when we say that we deliberately hurt others, but they did it to me first. Or people cut others down and speak with bitterness and sharpness, and yet they feel justified because of a perceived wrong. Or perhaps they're unfair in business and they say, "Well, that's just what you have to do to get ahead in this game." Or they're snobbish toward those of a different socioeconomic or racial status by saying, "They wouldn't be comfortable with my friends." Or they're stubborn and unmoving in working out difficult situations and insist that they have their own rights. It's curious how, when we look at the wrong that we all so often do, we rename it. So others lie and cheat, but we stretch the truth a little. Others betray, we are protecting our rights. Others steal, we borrow. Others have prejudices, we have convictions. The moralist, you see, passes judgment, but as he does so, he is not aware of the fact that he is doing the very same things himself. And he is also not aware, as Paul puts it here in Romans 2, that as he does these things himself, he is condemning himself by his own words. That's what Paul is saying. It is as if when a baby is born, a tape recorder is placed around its neck, and the tape recorder is voice activated. And it comes on, but only when moral judgments are being made. Not aesthetic judgments, not political judgments, but moral judgments. And when a person dies, he stands before God. And God pushes the rewind button. And then he pushes the play button. And each person hears his own voice reciting back a lifetime of moral judgments. You were wrong in this. You were wrong in that. Why did you do that? Oh, it was awful that she did that. Thousands of moral judgments. And when the tape is run out, God simply turns and says, on the basis of your own words, have you kept your own standards? And the silence that follows is eerie. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 12, but I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. There is a theory, you know, that every sound that has ever been made in the universe still exists in the universe. That is to say, the sound waves have grown quite weak and feeble, but they still exist. Now, I'm not sure that that theory still is held in great repute among scientists, but it's intriguing to think that we will hear our own words coming back to judge us. Again, in Luke 12, Jesus puts it this way, there is nothing concealed that shall not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops. It is a frightening thought to me to think that my moral pronouncements against others will one day be shouted back at me from housetops. The moralist who passes judgment, Paul says, does the very same things that he judges others of. And in doing so, he condemns himself. But then we hear the moralist raise a second objection. Yes, I think we've heard that before, haven't we? Surely God should judge a Hitler or a Stalin. They deserve it. And in fact, we sometimes impatiently tap our foot at God and say, God, why don't you judge this situation? Obviously, it deserves it. But the question that we ought to ask is, why didn't God judge me yesterday when I murdered, for that's what the Bible says it is, when I murdered by saying spiteful and hurtful things about my colleague at work? Why doesn't God shrivel my hand when I type out on my word processor that vindictive letter? Why doesn't he strike me dumb when I share that juicy little tidbit on the phone that makes someone else look bad in another's eyes? Why doesn't God judge me right away? The answer is right here in verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Moralists are actually trading on the kindness of God. They're actually acting as if God is somehow going to not judge me, even as surely he'll judge the other one. And in doing so, the moral person is not realizing that the kindness and patience of God is meant to give them time to rethink their own speech and their own hearts. Not time to have carte blanche to do whatever you please. And so Paul is saying that do not think because God does not punish you immediately that he will not punish you. The fact is that God's judgment doesn't come immediately doesn't mean he doesn't care about the things we do. It means, rather, that he is patient. A French philosopher said he was not afraid of dying. And when he was asked why, he said, God will forgive. And when he was asked why he was so sure, he said, c'est son métier. That's God's business, to forgive. Isn't that what God is for? To forgive me. God's in the forgiveness business, isn't he? Why, what good is God if he doesn't forgive? Do you see how twisted that is? How it puts you at the center of the universe? How it says, I'm at the center and God isn't, and after all that matters is that God is there ultimately to perform a religious function for me. Those who trade on the kindness of God must face the clear statement of this passage that they will not escape certain and personal judgment from God. And think of it this way, if it helps you, dear friends. God has chosen from before eternity a specific moment when he will judge. As it says in Acts 17, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And the implication of this language is that it will happen at a fixed moment known only to God. A moment called in this passage here today in Romans 2 as a day of wrath. A day when, according to verse 6, God will give to each person, note the individuality of it, to each person according to what he has done. But then the moralist strenuously asserts his third objection. Well, I'm so glad that you're listening to the whole of my argument. And I'm so glad that you do understand that justification does not come on the basis of our works. That justification before a holy God only comes on the basis of our faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, as the one who died in my place on the cross. I am so glad that you are listening to that. But dear friend, you must understand a distinction that is at the heart of the way God works in these matters. A distinction between salvation on account of works and judgment on account of works. God will not save me on account of works, but he will judge me on the basis of my works. You see, believers, we say, are justified by faith alone. But the faith that justifies is never alone. Salvation is salvation to holiness. It is to good works. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And just as God has prepared my salvation from beforehand, he has also prepared the good works that he intends for me to walk in. In other words, good works are the evidence of faith, and therefore the criteria of God's judgment. You see, Paul is really talking about two different kinds of people here in Romans 2. Those who are by faith Christians and who therefore, as he says in verse 7, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and eternal life. And those who are not Christians at all, on the other hand, who he says in verse 8, are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil. Paul is saying that the only way in which you can evaluate a man's faith is by his deeds. I was trying to explain this to my 11-year-old son the other day, and we used a little rhyming couple of words to help get it across. Root and fruit. What is in the root will determine what comes of the fruit. Bad root, no faith, no reality. Bad fruit. Good root, going down deep in the soil of Christ, his life, his renewal, his justification, his hope, his mercy. Good root, good fruit. And the two are absolutely indistinguishable from the biblical point of view. We must see fruit in order to evaluate the reality of the root of faith. Remember, the gift of justification does not shield us from, as Christians, even though we're going to heaven, it does not shield us from forfeiting good which others will enjoy if it turns out that we have been slack or mischievous and destructive. When I was in college, I had a dear friend who was a believer from Ghana. And when the question would be asked, what about the native in Africa, he would get a big smile on his beautiful black face that would show his pearly white teeth. And he would laugh and say, you ask about the native in Africa, I want to ask you, brother, about the native in America. And he went on to say that there is more opportunity for the native in his little fishing village on the coast of Ghana to hear the true gospel, the gospel that stands out in the stark beauty for what it really is against the backdrop of a pagan culture. There is more chance for that in Ghana than there is in America. You see, the Apostle Paul goes on to explain this quite well. In verses 12 and 13, he says, men are judged not by what they don't know, but by what they do know. Verse 12 says that for those with the law, that is with the Bible, will be judged by it. And those without the law will be judged apart from it. And verse 13 says that for the important thing is not that we have heard the law, that is not to say that we have it, not to say that you have Bibles collecting dust in your house. That's not the important thing. The important thing is whether you do what is written in the law. And he explains this further in verses 14 and 15. Indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing and now defending them. Paul is saying that those who do not have the Bible nevertheless do instinctively the things it speaks of, and therefore they demonstrate that there is a law unto themselves. Note he says not that they're their own law, but they have a law, God's law, written in their hearts by the Creator Himself. And verse 15 says that those who are without the law have the moral effects of the law ingrained into the way God made them. God built it in to the moral standard that exists in the consciousness of men. And so God will say to the individual on that day, did you do what you ought to have done? Did you do what you thought was right and not do what you thought was wrong? And men and women, wherever they live, who have never heard anything about the Bible, about Jesus Christ, about Moses, about the Ten Commandments, or any of it, are nevertheless subject to judgment because they have God's standard built into their hearts. In the last two decades in the island of New Guinea, missionaries found a tribe that was so degraded that they idolized treachery. They admired men who would win someone's love and friendship and then purposely betray and murder that person. The missionaries tried desperately to figure out how to reach these people. Where was the bridge they could build into their lives? Where was the standard of morality somewhere built into these people's lives that could somehow be appealed to for the sake of their understanding the gospel? And they worked very hard trying to find something, and they couldn't find anything until they hit upon a tribal custom of these people called the peace child. If a tribe gave a baby or a child from one group to another, then the one who received that child was bound to keep the agreement and honor the treaty with the first group of people who gave them the baby. If they did not honor their agreement, then they would be thought to be despicable. And on the basis of this built-in morality, a last little flicker of what is real and true built in to the way these tribal people thought. They were able to introduce, these missionaries were, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ by showing that God had given to them a peace child in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, these people were bound to honor God who had given them the child. There is no human being in this world who does not have built into them the remnant of morality that is put there by God and to which we can appeal as the basis of their understanding what is right and wrong and as the basis by which they will be judged. If they never heard a word out of this book, they will be judged by the truth that God has built into their own hearts. And what about us? Even as Christians, you know, we must be very careful not to slip over into the moralist camp, making all kinds of excuses like they do. God will judge us by the secret that is in our own hearts. And if the secret in your heart this morning is your judgment of others, then you must expect that one day you will hear that judgment coming back to you as the basis of your own judgment. You see, God has a secret too, but that secret is already out. His secret is that He will judge our hearts by Jesus Christ, as Paul says here. That is to say that Jesus Christ will be your judge. Here's the way Dr. Packer puts it. Paul refers to the fact that we must all appear before Christ's judgment seat as the terror of the Lord, and well, he might say that. Jesus the Lord, like his Father, is holy and pure. We are neither. We live under his eye. He knows our secrets. And on judgment day, the whole of our past lives will be played back, as it were, before him, and brought under review. If we know ourselves at all, we know we are not fit to face Him. Then what are we to do? The answer is this. Make Jesus, who will be your judge, your Savior. If He is your Savior, then you will actually look forward to that day of reckoning. For in that day of reckoning, Jesus, who would be your judge, will instead stand before the Father's throne and will say, "That one, Frank, do you see him? Lord God, I died for him. Judge me, not him." For that is exactly what Jesus Christ has done, is He has borne the judgment that you and I deserve. After the first service, a dear friend told me of something I didn't know, a song title of a contemporary piece of music written by Michael Card. The lyrics go like this: "To be so completely guilty and given over to despair, to look into my judge's face and see a Savior there." Make Him, who would be your judge, your Savior. by trusting Him that He died for you in your place. There is, and I say this gently as your pastor, but I say it firmly as a minister of the Word of God, there is no other way to escape the certain judgment of God. Know Him now as Savior, or know Him then as Judge. God help us.